The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 10, where we are working on verses 4 and 5. All right, as Peter says, our first priority as believers is to grow in grace and knowledge. And to that end, God has provided the function of the local church. And so, therefore, we continue to assemble for the strict purpose of studying God's word, recognizing that this is the agent of phase 2 sanctification and growth, and that this is to be our priority in life first and foremost, and all other things are to take a back seat to this. So that is why we continue to do what we do and pursue the word of God with the recognition that it is the agent of spiritual growth as well, and ultimately the agent of great reward for those that orient to it. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to rebound if necessary, make sure you're in fellowship, put aside any distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to assemble together, recognizing that the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where we come to expose ourselves to the principles of the truth by which you designed for us to live your predetermined plan. We recognize that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away, and that ultimately those that orient to it in time will have great advantages, both in blessing in time and also in eternal blessing under the principle of SG3. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing, as Paul sort of began this back in really in chapter 9, verse 30 there, when he shifted gears. And that section still sort of runs up through here about verse 4. Verse 5 really begins a new section, as we will see. So he began with this racing metaphor, which we will see continues on through here, this idea in verse 4, the corrected translation. Christ is the end, i.e. he is the finish line of the Mosaic law in terms of obtaining righteousness, but to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that comes from the source of the Mosaic law. The man who has done them will live by them. And so as we are pointing out, we're dealing with this big issue, of course, the matter of what this means, the end of the law. We recognize, of course, there are several views on this. And the implications, theological implications for how one interprets this are significant. To misinterpret here is going to leave the believer with a wrong idea of the place of the Mosaic law in terms of salvation. Certainly, I think Paul has made it plain that no one is going to attain salvation by the works of the law. Romans has clearly articulated that viewpoint. So, but the law is still here. It still exists. It's still on record. So what is the relationship to it, and what does he mean here exactly, the end of the law? So again, most interpreters, picking up here with point 13, that adopt the translation end of the law, agree that Paul is teaching that somehow the Mosaic law has been set aside with the coming of Christ. And at issue, where we left off last night, is how the Mosaic law is ended. The three major theological positions that have been derived from this verse are as follows. The first is to take the term to mean end, to mean that Christ is the end of the Mosaic law, in that he has fulfilled every aspect of the Mosaic law. The verse there in Matthew, where he says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And that's true. We don't argue with that. And another variation on that same idea is that the death of Christ brought to an end the demands of the law. and the condemnation that stems from the law. We have other verses that specifically say the condemnation of the law has been put aside. It was answered in Christ. And so the law as an entity no longer condemns the one who is righteous. And see, while both of those are true, they would seem to be foreign to the immediate context of Romans 10. He's not talking about Jesus here. And so to insert that, I think we can safely jettison the first position, because this context doesn't say anything here about Christ, him at all, in fact, other than he's the end of the law. But in what way? Because he fulfilled it? Well, that doesn't necessarily make the law end. He did fulfill it. There's no doubt about that. I mean, he lived every day in righteousness. So, the second major view is that the law ended as a system of salvation and has now been replaced with the system of faith. This view must be rejected, since Paul has made it plain that salvation has never been attained by means of the Mosaic law, but has always been attained by means of faith. And, of course, Abraham is the classic argument for this for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's the first Jew, as the Jews would have recognized that. And number two, he was saved before the law. So if one believes that the law is the vehicle of salvation, and there are whole groups out there that hold to this, that somehow the Jews under the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, were saved by keeping the law. And they never were saved by keeping the law. But there, again, are many groups that advocate that. I was talking to one guy, and I think he was a Mennonite, and he said, yeah, our church teaches that. And I was like, well, I wouldn't brag about it. You're stupid. He thought it was really cool that God had replaced law with grace. Well, he didn't. It's always been grace. I mean, that's the whole argument of Romans 4 there under Abraham, is that he was saved prior to being circumcised and certainly prior to the Mosaic law. And, of course, their argument, the Jewish argument, would be, well, he fulfilled the particulars of the law even before it was given. Well, no. That's not what the Bible says. It says Abraham believed the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. It doesn't say anything about a law at all, in fact. So that view must be rejected again, since Paul's made it plain. I mean, it's pretty clear. Salvation has never been attained by means of the Mosaic law. Galatians, he really expands on this to some extent. Galatians is, in fact, sort of a miniature version of Romans. Deals with some other issues, of course. It's not exactly the same. But many of the same principles are found in Galatians that are found in Romans. The most extreme view is that the Mosaic law has been completely abrogated. That means repealed or canceled, and that the ceremonial, civil, and moral aspects of it have ended with the coming of Christ. That poses a problem in that if one says that the moral aspects of the law have been set aside, then we don't have to obey the morality and the moral clauses found in the Mosaic law. We can make an argument for the ceremonial aspects being set aside. And the civil aspect of the law was really set aside with the destruction of Israel, because let's face it, if you don't have a nation, you don't need any civil laws. But the law is still valuable in that regard, in that it tells you how to have a polite society, how society ought to run, how people ought to treat one another. And so that's the most extreme view. And there are some extremists that hold to this. The Mosaic law has no, they won't study it. They won't look at it. It's absolutely worthless as far as they're concerned. That we're under a new covenant. And that's true, we are. We never were under the old covenant, though. We were never part of the Mosaic system. No Gentiles ever were. And again, they could place themselves under it as proselytes, but the law was never given to them. It was given only to the Jews. Well, however, it is clear that certain aspects of the Mosaic law have been repealed. The dietary code, for instance. That's in Mark. Mark 7, 19. And this is after he had chewed out the religious leaders, told them that their worship was wasting. It was wasteful. It was void. It was vain. It didn't accomplish anything. They worship me in vain, he says. Why? Because they teach man-made doctrines. And again, he acknowledges that their worship consisted of teaching, which is what it should. But they were teaching all the wrong things. So, and then he gives them, and essentially, as he tells them, he has been talking to them, and says, look, because they were saying, you know, that eating with unwashed hands, and not unwashed hands as a sanitary or hygienic practice, that's good, wash your hands. So that's good, but they're doing it as a religious practice. You got to wash your hands in a particular way, and you got to wash your hands at a particular time, and particularly every time you've been around a stinking Gentile, you better get clean. And that was their view. And so he said in verse 14, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Verse 16 is not there in the original. And so when his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, and this is about the time, I think it was in about chapter 6 of Mark or so, Jesus really begins to drop the hammer on the disciples more and more frequently. He's tolerated them. He's put up with them. Sometimes people think they romanticize this. But if you were there and Jesus was talking to you this way and say, are you stupid? I mean, how would you feel? I mean, I hurt their feelings. Oh, well, too bad. They're not getting it. That's part of the problem. Are you lacking in understanding also? That's another way of saying, are you stupid? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. So thus, and this is Mark's parenthetical comment, this was not a part of the teaching, but Mark here recognized Jesus declared all foods clean. That there was nothing in the Mosaic law that outlawed these foods, that never really was an issue. That's a part of the ceremonial code to teach separation and other factors. But if you can keep kosher, I was reading today on one of the Jewish sites, he said, well, if you want to, you know, really be righteous and all of that, you got to do good deeds and you got to keep kosher and you got to do this and you got to do that. And of course, all the emphasis was, as we have seen in some of these things, on you got to do it. It's on you. So you got to earn your way to heaven. So thus he declared all foods clean. So therefore, we can safely say that any part of the Mosaic law that's outlawed certain foods is not a moral issue. Because why? It doesn't morally affect you what you eat. Now, it may affect your stomach if you don't eat the right things. If you got a milk allergy or something and you can't have certain foods, that's different. But as a religious practice, there is nothing in vegetarianism and any other ism other than just eating the food God provides that has a spiritual impact on you. And anything you can eat, you want to eat, eat it. And it doesn't matter what it is. I don't care how gross it is. I don't care if you want to eat gross stuff, that's up to you. Certain foods you don't have to eat, but it cannot become a religious issue. And I've had people say this, well, I'm a vegan because of a religious issue. You're an idiot then. Because Jesus said all foods were clean. Now, unless you have some sort of health problem, again, we're talking about, if you're a normal person and you have a normal digestive system and you can eat anything you want, that there's not a scriptural scruple about it. So, it is clear that other aspects, however, of the Mosaic law are still valid. For instance, in 1 Timothy, Paul makes this very plain. 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. And really, the verse kind of begins in 7. As Paul's talking about the teachers there, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, these people that were misleading people. And part of their misleading nature was they want to be teachers of the Mosaic law. Even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident dogmatic assertions. They don't really understand even what they're saying. But they want to be law teachers. Why? Well, number one, approbation. These people were looked up to. The scribes, the Pharisees, the people looked up to them as being somebodies. And even if they weren't, they still looked up to them. That's one reason they wanted to do it. Obviously, some people, as we know, taught doctrine at whatever level or weirdness they did. They did it for money. I mean, some people just are in it for the buck. But we realize, we know that the law is good if one uses it legally or lawfully. And there's a play on words here, of course, because he uses nomos. And there's no doubt the Mosaic law is in view in this case. He uses nomos and nemismos. Two words in the Greek that come from the same root. Law is good if one uses it lawfully or legally. But, as he will say in the next verse, realizing the fact that law as a principle, and certainly not just the Mosaic law, but any kind of a law here, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous person. In other words, the law is not made for an upstanding, civilly obedient person. Any kind of law. If you obey the speed limit, you really don't need a law. If you obey the other laws, well, then they're fine. I mean, if you don't violate them, you don't need them. But he says it's not made for the upright person, for the righteous, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, as is typical in a Pauline vice list. Paul does not make a full list. You can't. Vice lists are what they are, and each one of them is limited by constraints and how much they want to say. But what we do know is that where they say you cannot legislate morality, Paul says that's the precise reason for law. He said the law is to legislate morality. Why is the law there? It's to stop people who kill their fathers or mothers. Patricide, matricide. The law is against that. For murderers, for immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers. Homosexuality is defined as a crime by a good law. It should be criminalized. It was criminalized in the Mosaic Law. The Old Testament's playing on this, although, again, the modern liberal idiots want to take this all away and say, no, it never really wasn't clear. Oh, it was clear. I mean, it uses euphemistic language, but when it says, do not lay down with a man like you would lay down with a woman, it doesn't mean to keep warm. It's sex. And it's clear in the Old Testament what this is all about. And so kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, again, indicating that this is sort of a catch-all at the end, that there's many, many things that are contrary to sound teaching. But if you follow sound teaching and you're reprogramming the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ and you're adopting his views on things, I don't need a law to tell you not to kidnap and kill and rape people. I don't need that law because you won't do it. And so the law for the righteous person, they don't need it. For the upright person, they don't need the law. I don't need a law to tell me not to rob my neighbor or any other crime. We find that the law still has a place. One, it defines crime and the appropriate penalty. That is one of the values of a law, particularly the Mosaic Law, because it comes from God. So we don't have this, what we have in humanity, of course, is this constantly shifting sand of public opinion and all of that. And the laws are modified to suit that, to suit the behaviors of deviants. And guess what? They shouldn't have been ever modified. They should still criminalize these activities. And again, once they're criminalized, we don't need more laws to outlaw murder. We got whoever's law. We got some kid who got killed. We got now somebody's law, Jessica's law, or whoever it is. I don't know. Well, guess what? We didn't need it. Murder was already illegal. That law didn't change anything. The murder has been criminalized in almost all societies from time immemorial. People recognize, you read the Genesis account there in Genesis 4 of Cain and Abel. You don't walk away from that thinking, that Abel, that was really all right. He should have done that. It stands out that it's graphic, it's gross, that God's against it. Very plain. So again, Paul says certain aspects of it are still valid. And I was rearranging this, and so I'm going to have to apologize here because I got some of my thoughts and I got back to them later, but you'll live. But I really, when I go home tonight, I actually intend to revamp this and put some points back together that need to be with each other. So, as mentioned in the previous chapter here, which contains a section that is parallel to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, it seems apparent that Paul has chosen to employ an athletic metaphor that focuses on a race. And the vocabulary that's used in 9:30 contains a number of terms related to that matter of a foot race. The first verb is dioko, which means to chase after or pursue. And in fact, this word even can have a really negative connotation. It can mean to persecute. This family of words can deal with persecution in a chasing after in a hostile sense. Well, here they're chasing after righteousness. Involves the nuance of earnestly and decisively pursuing something, zealously seeking after something or aspiring to it. And that's there in Romans 9:30 and 31. The Gentiles did not chase after righteousness, but Israel, chasing the law, the Mosaic law for righteousness, didn't get it. The Gentiles found it. It was easier to get through to pagan Gentiles with the message of gratuitous salvation in Christ than it is to get through to self-righteous legalistic Jews. So they never get it. The second verb, katalambano, literally to hold down, means to catch up with someone by pursuing them. It has the idea of overtaking them, has the idea of catching them and, as it were, capturing them, we might say. And so that's what it says here. The Gentiles, who did not historically as a rule pursue righteousness, they didn't pursue living a life that was pleasing to God, generally speaking. That's not their deal. They attained, they overtook, they made righteousness their own, is the strength of what is said here. Even the righteousness by faith. And so that's 9:30, and you can also see 1 Corinthians 9:24 on that one. The third verb is proskopto, to strike against, literally, to hit against, which has the idea of hitting something in a race that causes one to stumble and fall. The cognate noun proskama is used to denote the object one strikes, that which causes one to stumble or fall, and we know what it was. They stumbled, verse 32, over the stumbling stone. And just as it is written, we know who the stumbling stone is, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that's Messiah himself. The verb kataiskuno, dishonor or disgrace, refers to the shame and disappointment that comes to the one who loses the race. That's our verb, that's the last verb there in verse 33, will not be disappointed, ashamed, embarrassed at the end of it all. Eschatologically, certainly. And the noun telos, a time that marks the end of something, the last part or conclusion, is also used in racing metaphors to denote the goal or conclusion of a race, the finish line. And so, again, Christ is the finish line. Once you've come to Christ, you don't have to concern yourself with trying to attain righteousness before God. He's done it for you. And so, this is how God sees us, of course. We don't see ourselves this way, necessarily. Here in time. But the reality is God sees us in Christ, and as far as he's concerned, in some ways you're as good as you're ever going to be. You're as good as you need to be because you have his righteousness. And we don't have to rely on how good or bad we do, performance oriented, anxiety, am I pleasing God? No, Christ has pleased God for me. Now, I just seek to live a lifestyle that's consistent with what he's done by aligning my life up with his principles. So, and here, this is where I got some of my notes out of order, and I meant to put them back, but I didn't. So, back to this deal of the Mosaic Law now. An additional factor that must be addressed when one considers what Paul means here by the end of the Mosaic Law is that the statement is qualified by a prepositional phrase that should be understood as an accusative of reference. And that is the phrase that you see here, into righteousness, or as it's translated, for righteousness. Ice with the accusative has the idea of a goal attained. And once you've attained your goal, once you've finished your race, you don't have to keep running. And as we pointed out, I think it was in the notes last night, that maybe it was from the previous chapter, I'm not sure. But at any rate, the Jews just keep running. And really, all you have to do is come to Christ and the race is over. But they don't want to do that. So they keep running, keep working. Keep after it. So the accusative here of reference. So the Mosaic Law has come to an end specifically in terms of the matter of using it to pursue a right relationship with God by means of obedience to the law. Paul has made it plain that a right standing with God, justification, that's the legal term, comes only through faith in Christ. I mean, he said this multiple times in this book. It isn't hard to document that this was his theology. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Again, the idea of altogether by faith is the sort of the sum of those two phrases there. Entirely by faith. But as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. 3:21 and 22. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. A complete and total righteousness. We call it a plus R, absolute righteousness, as opposed to minus R, relative righteousness, which is, again, goodness, but not as good as God. And you may be good or better than some people, but you're not as good as God. Even the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. And then 5:1, of course, therefore, having been justified by faith. We have peace. We have been reconciled with God. We are at peace with God now. God's not our enemy. God's not out to get us. We are on the right side of this thing. And that's a good place to be. When you get into eternity, you definitely want to be on the right side. So with that understanding, it should be evident here that Paul is using the athletic metaphor to underscore the fact that Christ is the finish line in the race for righteousness. When one comes to the point of faith in Christ, he does not have any further need to continue chasing after righteousness. And on the other hand, since the Jews did not see Christ as the final destination, fulfillment, and object of their scriptural search, but rather as a stumbling block in their way, they stumbled over him and kept running. As Bedinus notes, they simply kept racing in the wrong direction. But with the advent of Jesus Christ, with his death, burial, and resurrection, and the advent of the gospel, the clear message of the gospel, that man is saved by faith and faith alone in Christ, you can't now build a case as a Jew for righteousness by the law. It destroys your case. Because this is God's method of justification. Salvation by faith, not by works. And so, the Jews, they're out there running the race, all right. Anybody that's trying to work their way to heaven by good works, they're running a race that's already done. All they have to do is come to Christ and it's over. You can relax in a finished and a secure salvation because of imputed righteousness. And if God did, and of course Paul's argument here in Romans 5, if God did all this when we were, as he uses several, again, the terms that sort of escalate the nature of what the human race is prior to salvation. For verse 6 of chapter 5, for while we were helpless, still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, we were helpless. All right. That's not bad. God demonstrates his own love, verse 8, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners. Oh, that's a little bit escalated. That's not necessarily you're helpless, you're tired, you're weak, you can't do anything. But now you're sinning. Now you're classified as a sinner. But Christ died for us. As he says, and then I think it's in verse 9. No, I didn't. Okay. No, verse 10. For if while we were enemies... This is even worse. Now there's an element of hostility that's expressed here prior to salvation. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And his arguments here are all what we call a fortiori arguments, which are arguments that mean with greater force. It doesn't mean from the greater to the lesser. It means with greater force. That's what it means. So it means if A thing is true, then B thing is even more certainly true. And these are all, again, or while we were helpless, if that's true, he died for us then. And he died for us while we were yet sinners. And we were enemies, we were reconciled. Much more then, having been reconciled, we will be delivered by his life. And this is what we have. We serve a living Savior. We have someone at the right hand of God interceding before us, as we know. And the Spirit works to intercede for us, as we saw there in Romans 8. So at issue, point 21, is the manner in which the Jews pursued a right standing before God. Paul has already asserted that they were pursuing righteousness, but never attained to the obedience the Mosaic law demanded, and so never apprehended a right standing with God. But instead of admitting they're wrong and just believing, no, they dig in their heels. They are hardened because of their own volition and because God delights. In fact, God hardens people because he wants to. If they don't want a relationship with him, he's free. And again, God doesn't have to do anything to harden people. All he's got to do is keep presenting the truth to them. That's what hardens them. The constant exposure to the truth, and then eventually they become inured to it and it will not penetrate. They won't hear it, they won't see it, they won't get it. And God keeps these people in the dark. But again, all he has to do is do nothing. He doesn't have to really lift a finger. They're born in darkness. They live in darkness. They love darkness. And they're going to die in darkness. But again, all you got to do to get out of this is just come to the light. Go towards the light. So 22, although some have interpreted this verse in an axiomatic sense, i.e. something that's always true, it seems more likely that Paul is here discussing the experiential reality that happens when one believes in Christ at salvation. So all those who choose to believe in Christ, recognize that there's no need to use the Mosaic law as a means of establishing their own righteousness. Believers know that righteousness comes through faith in Christ, and that a right relationship with God cannot be attained by obeying the law anyway. So why jack the law back over believers? And that's, of course, what the Judaizers tried to do. They insisted, because of their legalism and their own faulty understanding, they insisted on trying to force Gentile believers under the Mosaic law, or they told them, they threatened them, you can't be saved. If you don't follow the law and get circumcised, first, you can't be saved. These are required for salvation. And of course, Paul's entire argument, his conflict with these Judaizers, is that he says, no, nothing can be admitted to salvation. No type of works. Salvation is by faith and grace. They are compatible. So, 24, one must also understand what Paul is not saying about the end of the Mosaic law, which certainly continues to be a part of God's revelation. So, A, therefore, the Mosaic law is part of the inspired scripture, must be profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Because when 2 Timothy was written, the Old Testament was all they had. This is in about 68 AD. It's hard to determine exactly. I mean, we know that there were epistles written. But again, for believers to have them, there's no guarantee that, you know, they were in circulation, but they certainly had not been canonized at that point. They had certainly not been made a part of, quote, the Holy Scriptures. They were available, but not to everybody even. So primarily when he's talking about this, when he says every scripture, which is really what it reads here, not all scripture, each and every scripture individually is God-breathed, inspired by God. And so the Mosaic, I mean, are you going to say, well, okay, all of it except the Mosaic law? No, every scripture. So there's teaching value in the Mosaic law. He's not saying, okay, this can never be profitably studied. That's not what Paul means here. B, since morality is not a function of dispensationalism, moral commands found in the Mosaic law are just as binding on the believer as moral commands found in the New Testament. I think if one did a careful study of this, and it would be very time consuming, but if you go to the Old Testament and find every moral command about murder and rape and incest and homosexuality and whatever crimes people commit, robbery, violence, these types of things, I suspect you will find a New Testament counterpart for every Old Testament moral prohibition. And I suspect, because there's no doubt that the New Testament speaks against the same things that the law speaks against, that the law of Christ, we're under a better law in that sense, in that we don't have to try to impress God. We recognize that Christ impressed God for us, and that He is our righteousness. He is our peace. And we don't have to, again, concern ourselves with wondering about, well, am I righteous enough to get into heaven? Because that's the big issue. Well, that issue is sealed once you believe. Well, see, the Mosaic law still retains its function, as does the Old Testament generally, of defining sin and pointing man to his need for a Savior. Galatians chapter 3, 22. But the Scripture, and this is another way of saying God or God's Word. I mean, God's Word essentially comes from God. Has shut everyone up under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law just keeps you down. It keeps you in bondage because, again, all it can do is condemn. That's all the law can do. The law could never provide life. The law can never save you. It can only condemn. Well, 25, while there are several minor textual issues in verse 5. Now back to Romans here, 10:5. The two major issues are the location of the conjunction hadi, that. And in the Greek, the hadi is about right here. Some ways down the sentence. Because here's the verb to write, grapho. And normally, you expect the hadi to follow when you have verbs of writing or thinking or speaking. The hadi usually follows directly after it to indicate the content. In this case, it doesn't. And so some scribes moved the hadi back to here, right after grapho. But that's the easier reading to move it there. So the conjunction hati, that, and the relationship between the noun righteousness and the plural forms of autos, them, used later in the verse. The one who has done them will live by them. And the corrected translation here is much better. Mine is, because there you see both of the thems right there. At the end of the sentence, as they should be translated. Again, the New American Standard has kind of muddled this translation up here because I think they missed the point of what Paul was getting at. Well, 26, the New American Standard translation reflects the view that hati immediately follows the verb rights. However, the more difficult reading places the conjunction after the phrase, the righteousness which is based on law. And again, the corrected translation here is way superior to what you have in the New American Standard in this case. First, the word isn't practices, it's really does, or done, has done them. And they translate it, in fact, like it's a participle, or they translate it like it's another verb, and then they translate it wrongly, like it's a participle or a present indicative. It's none of those things. It's an aorist participle. And that has to precede the action of the main verb, will live. So you have to do all the Mosaic law before you can get life. If you're following that for salvation, you have to have fulfilled it in perfectly your entire life. And until you die, you won't know. But again, we all know, if you're honest, intellectually honest, people know they violate the law. They violate God's plan. They violate the moral code from time to time. So, as is often the case, the more difficult reading is preferred based on two facts. The first is the early and diverse external support for the harder reading. And the second is what we know, the tendency of scribes would be to move the conjunction closer. Scribes sometimes tend it, and again, as I told you, in a scribe, you don't want somebody who can think. You just want somebody who can write down what's there, word for word, not deviating, not trying to smooth out grammatical difficulties. Because when they find these grammatical difficulties, they tend to want to ease them. And that's natural. That's part of being a scribe was sometimes. So they want to move it closer, but we're not going to do that. But again, the translation I've got here is way superior to... Actually, the NET Bible comes pretty close to my translation, the New English Translation. The one who does these things will live by them. Although they translated them as these things, they translated it like it's a near demonstrative, when in fact it's just a pronoun. Well, 28, verse 5 begins a new paragraph that will continue through verse 13. However, the connection between verses 4 and 5 focuses on the difference between righteousness by faith and righteousness by the works of the law. In 29, in verse 4, Paul has stated that righteousness, and again, all through here I stress, I mean, this is what he's always meant by righteousness. It's a right standing before God, a standing that God will accept, that he will accept you. And how righteous do you have to be? Well, you have to be as righteous as he is. But we can't be. That's right. That's why Christ satisfied the demands of the law. So we could be by faith. So he said, this is the present possession, the righteousness, is the present possession of everyone that has believed in Christ. That's why it's the end of the law for righteousness, because we've got it. We've attained to it. We've goal achieved. As George Bush said, mission accomplished. Oh, yeah. No, wait a second. It wasn't accomplished, though, was it? Well, we have obtained the righteousness through faith. So the race is over for us. We don't have to work anymore to try to please God in the sense of salvation. Now, there are phase two implications for this, of course. You are supposed to engage in good works. Several places make that clear. Ephesians 2:10, for instance, makes it really clear. So in verse 4, again, he said it's the present position of everyone that's believed in Christ. In verse 5, he will contrast that with a righteousness obtained by doing. In 30, Paul introduces verse 5 with a statement about what Moses has written. This is the only place that Paul uses the present tense of grapho. Normally, he uses the perfect. It was written in the past with the result that it's still on file. Action in past time with existing results with the emphasis on the result. The present tense just makes the emphasis on the present, that the word of God, Moses writes, that the man who practices these things. So here, where were we here? This is the only place that he uses the present tense to introduce an Old Testament citation. 31, in a footnote in his commentary on Romans, Moose suggests that the present tense emphasizes the current applicability of the quote to the Jewish situation of that day. But it's always true. I think the present tense is used here in more of a gnomic sense, in that Moses writes this, and when he wrote it, it's always on file. I mean, it's still here. We can go back and we'll look at that verse. So, as mentioned previously, the accusative phrase, the righteousness that comes from the source of law, is to be understood as an accusative of reference, which limits the action of the verb rights to that specific subject. And that's what he really wants to focus on. Righteousness that comes from the source of the Mosaic Law. What does Moses say about that righteousness? Well, first, you got to be perfect to get it. And secondly, you have had to be perfect all your life. You had to have done these things in order to get it. That would be the only way you knew you were righteous. So 33, the noun dikaiosune here deals with the matter of a right standing before God. At issue is whether or not that right standing comes by means of doing things, i.e. obeying the law, or by faith in Christ and his work. And 34, in this verse, there is no question that Paul believes that there is a form of righteousness that one attains by obedience to the precepts of the law. He's not saying that they aren't trying to do this, or that if you could do it, you wouldn't be righteous. You would be. But what he is saying is, and he acknowledges that this form of righteousness is really self-righteousness. It is human righteousness. It is attained by human efforts. Not a righteousness that God, that's ever going to measure up to God's. That's the real problem. So again, at issue is whether or not a right standing comes by means of doing things or by faith in Christ and his work. So there's no question that Paul believes there is a form of righteousness that one attains by obedience to the precepts of the law. The prepositional phrase, ek nomu, from the source of the law, is to be understood as an ablative of source. Say, for instance, like Philippians 3:9. And he talks about this very same thing, about wanting to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So he acknowledges there is a type of righteousness that people can attain to by obeying the law. However, that righteousness is not good enough to get you saved. That's the real problem. It does exist. And he acknowledges here in Philippians that there are two kinds of righteousness, one derived from the law and one derived by faith. And which one do you want to have? Well, the one derived by the law will not save you. That is, in fact, self-righteousness or relative righteousness at best. Well, 35, the verse Paul references is found in Leviticus 18:5b, and deals with the fact that the Israelites were not to emulate the pagan cultures around them, but to avoid their deplorable practices. 18. He tells them, speak to the sons of Israel. And in verse 5, he says, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. Well, that sure sounds like you can get life by obeying the law to me. But is that what God's saying? And even in the context of this, is that what he's getting at? And the answer is no, it's not. Because the real emphasis here is in verse 3. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You will not walk in their statutes. And he promises them life, but is he talking about eternal life and salvation? No, he's talking about temporal life. That if you follow these things, if you follow the path of God, the straight and narrow, that this is where real life is actually found. This is where, but he's not saying you're going to live, i.e. I'm going to save you because you do these things. He's saying this is what your life is supposed to be about as compared to these pagan groups who do their own thing, live their own lives, and really give no thought to any of this. And the Canaanites were a good example, the Egyptians, of what he says. The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. These are cultures that did not. They were pagans. They were idolaters. They had multiple gods, polytheists of the worst sort. And again, you look at the things when you look at the Egyptian gods, and every one of those plagues in Moses' time, every one of those plagues was aimed at those gods to show that you're stupid. You worship something that cannot save you. And of course, this should help people to want to get saved, but it didn't necessarily. Again, volition's a factor. But they're exposed to the real God here in Egypt. All the Egyptians saw these miracles. It wasn't just Pharaoh that saw them. All of them saw them. And yet, you don't hear anything about mass conversions in Egypt, do you? No, because they're negative. And their culture reflects their negative volition. So 36, there is no question that the context in Leviticus refers to the responsibility that the Jews had to live their lives in Canaan according to God's statutes and judgment. That's in verses 4 and 5. You are to perform my statutes and judgments, my judgments, and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and judgments by which a man may live if he does them. Again, but what's he talking about? He's talking about life in Canaan, their lifestyle that he wants them to live. And the statutes and judgments tell them how to live their life. But they're not there to provide salvation. That's not what the verse says. But see, interpreters want to jump on this and say, oh, well, this will give you eternal life if you keep these. That's not what the verse says. And context doesn't have anything to do with salvation here. Context has to do with their phase two walk. So 37, however, there is a shift from the initial subject of the sons of Israel. The subject is plural, even through the first part of verse 5, to a singular, which generalizes the subject and makes it universal in scope. He says, speak to the sons of Israel. And these are all plurals. You all, plural, shall not do what was the land of Egypt. You all, plural, are to perform my judgments. You all, plural, are to keep my statutes, by which a man may live. This individualizes. This is not a promise of life for the entire nation. This is a promise for individuals first. He brings it down to the individual. And if you're not, if the individual doesn't do this, well, then he may not. He won't live, in fact. So this wasn't a promise here. This deal by which a man may live brings it down to the individual, not to the nation at large. He's not promising the nation salvation by keeping the law. That is foreign to the context here. But again, interpreters jump on this stuff and say, well, the context be damned. I'm just going to teach it how I see it. Well, we shouldn't do that. This is one of the reasons, this is one of the things you learn. Don't do that. So this is important since Paul sees in the Old Testament what the Jews currently do not see. God has always intended his salvation to be universal, including Jews and Gentiles alike. And when he says a man, that generalizes it to any man. So could a Gentile apply these statutes and enjoy a good life? Yes. Yes, he could. But does that mean he's going to be saved by keeping the law? No, that's not what it's talking about. So as he has made plain earlier, God accepts the righteous Gentile just as readily as he does the righteous Jew. At issue is how one is to gain the necessary righteousness. That's been the issue, really, throughout Romans, and still in some ways is when he's dealing with this issue of the Jews. Their current status here in 9 through 11. But he's made it plain at the end of chapter 2, 25 through 29. For indeed circumcision is of value if you do the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, naturally uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, you're a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And Paul sees in this, of course, this is the beginning of his inclusion of the Gentiles, making it very plain to these Jews that God will treat the righteous Gentile just like he would treat the righteous Jew, or the believing Gentile in our case, we would say. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision is that which is of the heart. This deals with the salvation, the point of salvation. One of the things that happens at salvation is your sin nature is isolated for the first time ever. It, up until salvation, your sin nature ran your life every second of every day, whether you knew it or not. It ran your life. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the doctrines of demons, the prince of the power of the air. And we were dead just like all the rest of them. But at the point of salvation, for the first time ever, and positionally, the sin nature is positionally put aside, but it's experientially put aside for the first time ever when you believe. And then he goes on to say, we know so much more in chapter 5 and 6 about the sin nature and positional truth in that regard. But his the circumcision is that which is of the heart, which has to do with isolation of the sin nature. And that's done by the Spirit, not by the letter, i.e. not by the law. That the law can't do this. The law can't deal with the sin nature. That's one of the fundamental problems of the law. All the law could do was curb you from running with it too much. Because the law would prescribe penalties. Let's say you liked killing people. That's your how you get your jobs. Well, the law would kind of curtail that because at some point you're going to get caught. And when it does, you know, of course, from out of the ark, the capital punishment was instituted and never rescinded. Still not rescinded. Again, the idea here, an issue here, the big issue we've got to deal with is how you can get righteousness. But again, it's not going to be through obeying the law. Sadly enough. 40, while it is clear that the verse is not addressing the matter of righteousness in terms of attaining a right standing with God, Jewish literature indicates that this verse was interpreted by some. And that verse I'm talking about is the one back in Leviticus there. I did not make that plain. But the verse I'm addressing is here, the Leviticus 18:5b. And you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live by them an everlasting life. I am the Lord. That's from the Onkelos Targums. Those are Jewish writings and that came out of Egypt. That's at least where they theoretically were written. And you shall keep my statutes and the order of my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them in the life of eternity, and his portion will be with the just. I am the Lord. That's the Palestinian Targums. So, Jewish views, looked at this verse, interpreters, and said, okay, here's the way to salvation, keeping the law. And this is throughout all their writings. It never changes. This is a consistent factor, even in modern Judaism to this very day. Those people, again, I think it was in the previous verse where I pulled stuff off of their website, and it's all about working, gaining, attaining. You got to do it. Practicing, all that. Well, 41, the overall context seems to indicate that life is a reward for obedience to the commandments of God. But what is clear here and in other Old Testament passages is that blessing is contingent upon obedience. So, however, Paul had already taught that the introduction of the old sin nature and spiritual death made compliance with all the particulars of the Mosaic law an impossibility. In fact, the law is seen to exacerbate. That means to make something worse or intensify it. The reality of the old indwelling, old sin nature. Romans chapter 5, 19 and 20. So, and you might think, well, why is Paul beating this to death? Well, because he is up against it in ways that maybe we're not in the modern world. Although there's still a lot of people out there promoting salvation by works and promoting law works, obedience as a way to salvation. But they're wrong. But in his day, of course, this was just very, very clear. The schism in Judaism was real evident with the advent of what we would call New Testament Christianity. 5:19 and 20. For as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam, when he sinned, the many were constituted sinners. How did that happen? Well, he passed on his sin nature to them. That's how they were constituted sinners. Believers, if you've heard the teaching that you were judged for Adam's sin, that's just absolutely patently false. First, again, by what canon of justice would God do that? Would we consider any judge righteous who charged you with a crime that you didn't commit, somebody else committed? No. No, there's not a righteous judge that would do that. They would not, and they certainly wouldn't find you guilty of a crime you didn't commit. And God's a righteous judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Adam sinned, acquired a sin nature, and it was that sin nature that killed him. It wasn't that first initial sin. I mean, it is, they're related, obviously, and this all happens, you know, in a split second in time, so we're not dealing with a long process here. But Adam sinned first. What came first? Adam's sin. He violated the command not to eat. That sin is then imputed into his body. This produces the old sin nature. This results in the old sin nature. This is what kills. Anybody that has an old sin nature is spiritually dead up from the womb. They come right out of the womb dead. And spiritually dead anyway. And that's what kills. This is what you're charged with. God doesn't have to charge you with Adam's sin. You've got a sin nature, for goodness sake. You're born with it. And spiritual death, Paul is very clear. As a matter of fact, if you back up to 12, he's very clear on this. My translation here is way better on 12. On this account, just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death came through the sin nature. It didn't come because of sin. I mean, it did inadvertently, or at least the sin was the remote cause of it. But the old sin nature is the proximate cause of it. It's the nearer cause. The spiritual death came through the old sin nature. As a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. Why? Because the old sin nature was spread to all men. It's done in procreation. All men are born, two exceptions. And again, that's what Romans 5 logically is about, a lot of it, is the distinction between these two men who had an inordinate impact on the world. Adam, who plunged them into ruin, and Christ, who offers them a way out. But those are the only two people that came into this world sinless. All the rest of us came in under spiritual death. And so on the basis of which, i.e. the spiritual death, all sin. That's why people sin, again, because they're sinners. They're born sinners. So they sin, just like an apple tree produces apples. It never produces oranges. And the sin nature, it produces sins, just regular as clockwork. I mean, that's what it does. So again, back here now to verses 19. Where are we at here? Let me see. Verse 19 and 20, yeah. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, in a like fashion, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, here's where interpretively you better be careful. There are so many landmines in here. Because if you say the many in the first part of this verse are the same as the many in the second part, then you're advocating eternal salvation for everybody, universal salvation. That everybody will eventually be saved. The many aren't the same in these verses. The many in this case, in the first part, one man's disobedience, the many are everybody that ever lived other than Jesus. Even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. The many in this case are those who choose to believe. That's a different group. They're both large. You can easily call both groups many. But again, this is just some of the little landmines in here that you find. So the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where the sin nature increased, the sin nature was more rampant in its function. It gave greater expression to itself because the law irritates it. And again, the quickest way to get anybody to do anything is just tell them you can't. You can't do that. Oh, I can't. Don't tell me I can't do it. I'll do it. So also chapter 7 verse 5 deals with this same thing. The matter that the law makes this worse. For while we were in the flesh, technical for our pre-salvation condition, under the sphere of the flesh, we were in that realm. Again, the two big realms, we saw this when we went through here. You're here, old sin nature, spiritual death, all of that, Adam. That's all every one of us was born into. Then there's another sphere called Jesus Christ. If you don't transfer from here to here, this sphere, everybody there, ends up in the lake of fire. If you don't transfer from here to here, but we were transferred. That's kind of his whole point. There's been a transfer affected. We've been transferred into we've been brought into the domain of his son, the kingdom of his son. So while we were in the flesh, the passions that lead to sins. See, you already have passions in your life. This is a part of the genetic sin nature. Passions can be good or bad. Emotions themselves can be good or bad. And really, the word pathema just means kind of, its original meaning was just to experience something. It didn't necessarily mean a good or a bad experience. It just meant that you experienced it. You dealt with it. The passions that lead to sins, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for spiritual death. And that's all you can do. See, if you're under spiritual death, then all you can produce under that is death. Life never comes out of that. Again, there has to be an effective transfer. And also, verses 7 through 10. What shall we say then? Is the law... And I think I want to look at my translation here again. 7 through 10. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to recognize the sin nature except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you will not covet. But the sin nature, having taken an opportunity through the commandment. Again, the word here is like a beachhead. It set up an outpost. And it's an opportunistic thing, the sin nature. It so easily entangles us. It's deceitful in its very nature. And people fall into it. But the sin nature, having taken opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting every kind. For apart from the law, the sin nature was dead. Dead here means more or less inoperative. It's there. He's not saying it doesn't exist. But he's saying it's dead. It sort of lays there and it kind of does its own thing. But then when you expose it to the law, the sin nature goes, ah! God says it's my way. The sin nature goes, oh no. No, it's my way or the highway, God. And the sin nature asserts its will against God. That is, in fact, the shortest definition of sin. I will. And verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, the sin nature became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life. Again, if you could keep it, if you can keep them all, you can get life that way. But it didn't. It doesn't. It proved to result in death for me. And this, and that's also verse 10. I've got my numbering got off here. I see on my when I was compiling this. Okay, well, I'm sorry. Our time is gone. We are done here tonight, so we will wrap this up Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.